I made the mistake of having just a bite of that chocolate cake, and I'd really rather just go ahead and take another 5 minutes and go ahead and chase that. So as we get into the Word, I need to open with prayer. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. I am so thankful for your patience and your long suffering. I'm so thankful that your wisdom is far beyond tracing out, that your ways are indeed so much higher than ours, that in that infinite wisdom, you're able to glorify yourself using vessels like us. It's so amazing. And so, Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we are nothing except for the fact that you love us, knowing that we're the wrong material to say your words or to hear your words or to live your words, except by your grace. And Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you here this morning in our midst. We thank you that you have been, the knowledge of your presence has been felt here this morning. We thank you for that. And we ask, as we look into your word, I would pray that you shut my mouth and that you open my mouth. Shut my mouth to all the stupid things in my head and open my mouth to your words of life. And I pray that you speak far beyond the words that I say. I pray that you communicate yourself and your life and your purpose for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's kind of a rough start on the message because I know where it's going. And, well, I think I do. and it's kind of hard as far as what I've written in my notes. But I trust the Lord. And just a very brief recap. We have been traversing some of the stories in the Old Testament, and there is a plethora of stories in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them too. And we have looked at Samuel's birth. We looked at Uzzah's death. You remember he tried to help God, and God killed him for that. It doesn't read exactly like that. It does say that it was because of his irreverence. And this morning, I intend, Lord willing, to land on just a few verses in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And that's the story of the Ark of the Lord in the Temple of Dagon. And if you remember that story just by the title, it's a fascinating story. It's thrilling to read. I would love to have seen it. I would love to have heard the chatter among the Dagonites later. But for context, like in the bigger picture of where we are in the scripture, you know, we have the children of Israel have gone through the wilderness, that 40-year period. They've crossed over into the promised land, the 7-year battle to take the promised land. And there's about a 300 to 400 year period where Israel is ruled by judges. And at the end of those, the last judge is Samuel. And so the book of Samuel opens with the birth of Samuel. And then we very quickly get into the death of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And what goes on with the ark. But as that story opens with Samuel's birth, it was a miraculous birth. His mother, Hannah, had been barren for quite a number of years. And it's difficult not to preach these points, to just kind of summarize them and keep moving to get to the point here. But the priesthood in Israel, it's so interesting that God moves in the heart and womb of Hannah, and so Samuel is born, but she gives him to the Lord, but through the priesthood, and this priesthood was such a horrible mess. In fact, they were such a horrible mess that God was going to take action. He sent a prophet to Eli to tell him, here's what's going to happen. And God expressly says that he planned to kill Hophni and Phinehas. He planned to put them to death. Now, there's several stories in the Bible where God says, I had enough and I killed him. He doesn't use those words, but there is two of Judah's sons. God didn't like the one so bad, you're out of here. And then the brother was supposed to carry on with his wife so the name wouldn't be lost in Israel. And God said, you're out of here. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, when your name comes up before God and he's looking and he's going, that's too far. You're out. I like grace and I like patience. I like long suffering. If you look at, and you don't have to put this on the screen, but just so you have the wording, 1 Samuel 2, the last part of verse 25 says, but they, Hophni and Phinehas, they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Priests, his priests, Hophni and Phinehas. He desired to put them to death. Well, so what was going on that was so egregious? Well, the text tells us it's adultery. Well, if God's going to get mad over adultery, population is going to drop pretty quick. I mean, really. But this adultery is taking place at the temple. And they're not hiding it. In fact, enough of the people in Israel knew about it that they went to Hophni and Phinehas' dad, Eli, and told him, look, this is wrong. And he went to them and told them, this is wrong. And then we get to that verse 25 where the Lord prevented them from listening because he planned on putting them to death. So we know the wages of sin is death, and we know from our Old Testament law, adultery is punishable by stoning, putting them to death. But why is he so angry? And I believe, you know, that it's going on here at the temple. This is, in the Old Testament times, this is the place that you went to if you wanted to be near the presence of God. And so here you're going to the place to be close to God, and instead of being one with God, there is oneness with man. I mean, like literally and like repulsively and like wrong and disgusting. These are like polar opposites. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about husbands and wives. And he says that passage that every woman loves about wives submitting to their husbands. We won't talk about that this morning. Although Kathy's not in here, so let me go ahead. I'm kidding, obviously. But in that passage, he talks about the fact that the union between a husband and a wife, it's not only that. It's a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So this most fantastic expression, experience between a husband and a wife, that fantastic thing, that is a picture, it's an illustration. It's meant for us to understand our connection with the Lord Jesus. And now that thing is going on adulterously at the temple. Instead of man bonding with Christ, this is going on at the temple. And so, this is a pretty bad thing. So we can look at that Old Testament story and we can go, yeah, that's bad. And that's really disgusting. And then if we want to keep some more stones in our pocket, we can start chucking them. How many times have we heard about Roman Catholics, the priests, and abusing the boys? And, and it is disgusting. It's horrible. I mean, here they are. They're going to church. They're going to see the Lord. They're going for religion. Give me a little room there. And what's happening is horrible, really horrible. But grab another stone and let's take a look at the Protestants. I mean, how many times have pastors run off with their secretary after years-long affair comes to light? So it's not just the Catholics, it's not just the Protestants. But pull another stone out. How many Sunday school teachers? You hear of abuse that goes on with kids. Makes you want to kill somebody. But what's going on in your temple? First Corinthians 6:19 says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" We read in the New Testament that as believers, we are a kingdom of priests. You're a priest, and you have a temple. I'm not really trying to stone anybody here, but it's easy to look at the others, look at the Old Testament story, and look at the news story. And look at that story and listen to this person's testimony about what happened. And take a look at your own temple. Priest, take a look at your own temple. What's going on? I don't really want to hurt anybody here, but our Lord Jesus said that I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. What's going on in your temple? Now, probably all the sisters are going, "Yeah, you tell those men about having enough of this." Men aren't the only ones that can look with lust in their hearts. Barna research said that 39% of women, this was back in 2016, had viewed, we'll just call it inappropriate material. 39% of women, 2016. But by 2024, it was up to 44%. This is women. According to recent studies, I didn't get the date on this one, but according to recent studies, 91.5% of men have viewed the material within the last month, and 60.2% of women. So I'm only saying that just for sake of statistics, that is not just a guy problem. And in reality, let's just step back from that ugly thing and just talk about sin. Sin is 100% both genders and any other gender that might think it's a gender. It's 100%. And it's really the same problem. It's, I want my way, not his way. I want to follow the sin nature, not God's nature. But I need to be clear. I'm not preaching against sin. I'm not preaching to condemn you. The point is not, yeah, I need to feel bad right now. I'm just simply asking the question. How many of us might find ourselves in the same place as Hophni and Phineas? Now, you know, their sin was, it was disgusting. But as you take a look at your own thoughts and the intentions of your heart, keep in mind the fact that your body is the temple of the Lord. In fact, the verse I read earlier, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That comes from 1 Corinthians 6. I want to give you a little more context. Picking up at verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now that's a key line right there. I will not be mastered by anything. And I will tell you, I'll tell you what you know. The progressive nature of sin is, it's just a little bit now, and just a little bit more, and just a little bit more. And eventually, it will master you. And so Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Because God says the two become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's a lot to talk about in those verses there, but verse 20, you've been bought with a price. It is an unbelievably high price that God paid to purchase me. And he owns me. I have a picture some time back that I drew that symbolizing Christian faith. And there's a pair of shackles on there, like handcuffs. And one of the shackles is locked, and the other side is unlocked. And to me, that's the believer. He has freed me from sin. It's open. I'm free of its condemnation. I'm free of its power. I'm free of its judgment. I am free. He did that. I'm free. Now, this other side of that picture is the one that's locked, and I'm bound to him. By his fantastic grace and his amazing plan, he has set me free from that, and he has bound me to him. I am locked in. The Lord Jesus said that he will not lose any of those that God has given him. I'm locked in. It's a wonderful thing. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, it's very difficult to talk about this subject and have people leaving here Sunday morning feeling encouraged, because it's an ugly topic, this immorality or the material. But that's not what I'm here to preach about. I'm not preaching against immorality or impure thoughts and desires, though I am against it. And we here at Family Ministries, we are against that. But that's not the point of the message. I'm just asking how many of us might find ourselves in this same spot where Hophni and Phinehas were, that God was against them because of what they were doing. In fact, I would say, as I've looked back and forth at the Corinthian passage and this passage in 1 Samuel, I'm kind of thinking these are sister churches. It's kind of like the carnality of the Corinthian church is kind of where Israel was at this time. Because God is dealing with all of Israel. Now, yeah, there were saints in Israel who went to Eli and said, this is wrong. This has got to stop. But Israel as a whole is being dealt with by God. And when you look at the priesthood, they were living their lives in such a way that it didn't matter to them. So on the one hand, they get up in the morning and they do their priestly duties and they wear their priestly garment and they go through the priestly things and they say the priestly prayers and they do the things, you know, a lot like Christians. A lot of times we go through the motions and we're going to church on Sunday morning and we're, you know, listening to the Christian radio station and we're, on your Spotify or whatever. And, but then there's also this other thing that's living there. And it's not okay. Now, is it forgiven? God, the Lord Jesus, his blood atoned for all the sin. Is it okay? It's not okay. Is it going to keep you out of heaven? No, because just like you can't be born physically twice, You can't be born spiritually twice. I mean, if you take Larry and Joyce's DNA, take my DNA, do the analysis, I'm their son. Doesn't matter if they burned to a crisp, I burned to a crisp, doesn't matter if they love me, hated me, whatever. Check the DNA. I am born of Larry and Joyce. And I'm born of Christ. Doesn't matter if I get mad with him. Doesn't matter if I rebel against him. Doesn't matter if I decide, I don't believe in you anymore, as I'm speaking to him. I can do whatever I want. If I'm born again, I'm born again. I'm born of him. Now, it's a rabbit trail. The point of that is not, do whatever you please as a believer. Because I believe that if you're a believer, the things that you choose to do are going to be different. And for those believers, there are some people who are legitimately believers who are legitimately put out with God. Well, they're wrong. But they're really upset with him, and they're really rebellious, and they're really saying nasty things, doing nasty things. And if you look at them in that moment of their lives, you're going to go, "That, how can this be? How can they be a believer and hate God? They're going to heaven? That can't be." They're breathing, right? The story's not over yet. God is a fantastic God. And I appreciate his grace, his mercy, and his long-suffering, and his patience. And all I'm saying is, in that person, in this hypothetical situation I made up here, the story isn't over yet. So, we'll set that aside. We'll go back to these notes. I was saying that the Corinthian church, it seems to be like Israel at this point. And there's this, it's not good. In fact, how bad was the Corinthian church? I'm glad you asked. I have an answer for you. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you've become arrogant, and you haven't mourned instead. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." So they're accepting of it. And what he's saying is, there you are in the church, doing stuff the heathen aren't even doing, and you're not even upset about it. All right. I need to be clear, and you may hear me say this several times. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to preach against sin and you know, whip and all this kind of stuff. But just continuing through here, we have God's response and the thing that pleases him. I'll give you a good example. In Exodus 32, Moses had just spent time with God on the mountain, received the Ten Commandments, received the law, and he comes down, and you know what he saw. He saw the golden calf, and he saw Israel acting the fool, as they say. Just berserk. And the scripture tells us that, moved by the Lord, Moses called out to all of the Israelites, and he said, "Whichever one of you is for the Lord, come here." And it just so happened that it was the Levites who rallied to Moses, and he told them, "Strap your sword on your thigh and go kill your brother, your countryman, whoever." And there were 3,000 men that died that day. That's a real thing. That really happened. And yeah, that was back then, and people did stuff like that. I can remember having conversations with folks about revolution. And, you know, things have got to change here in the States. And as I looked around, in my opinion, I didn't know of enough people that were willing to actually take up arms. And at the time of this conversation, I was living here in Bridgeville, and my neighbor, Don Reardon, his son, Chris, I think, is in the military. And I'm thinking, okay, so what we're saying is, if this is going to be a revolution, I'm going to get my gun, and then when the military comes to take me out because I'm doing away with this regime, and my neighbor's standing right there. Would I draw a bead on him? I wouldn't do that. We'll find a different way for this revolution. But this actually happened. Moses said, come here. If you love God, come here. Now, put your sword on and go kill. And they did. And it was because of this event that God said, the Levites are going to be my priests. But that was God's response to this sin. Kill it. When Joshua took Jericho, when the Lord took Jericho through Joshua, he was told, kill everything. Men, women, children, livestock. And there are those who hate the Lord who use that story to say, look at how unjust, look at how awful God is. He wanted to kill men, women, and children. Oh, that's disgusting. It's his response to sin. I forget which one of the early church, I think it was Puritan writer that said, it might be John Owen, you best be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is really what we're talking about, is no quarter for the enemy. And I'm not talking about for the sake of AI listening in. I do not condone killing any human beings. I'm talking about killing sin. I'm talking about changing your actions. But this is why, as you move through the stories in God's history, when the promised land, they had to kill all the enemies. There was that Gibeonite deception. You remember when they came to Israel and they went to the day old bakery and got some old stuff, brought it with them and said, we're from far away. Sign it. So they signed it. They didn't check with the Lord. And that was a real problem because they were supposed to kill them. And now they have to not only let them live, but they also have to defend them. One more story from the history. It's actually future tense in this morning's context. But King Saul was instructed by God to kill the Amalekites. And he did kill a lot of them, but not their king. And when Samuel came to him, he was, oh, I followed the Lord. I did everything. It was a great victory. And Samuel asks this question, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear? How many times are Christians, life is good, praise the Lord, I'm clean, I'm holy, I'm pure, meh. But don't look at that. Again, the reason I'm asking the question is that God is using Hophni and Phinehas as an indication of the hearts of men and women in Israel, of his people. And these two men had gotten so complacent with their position and with their God that they could go on living their lives with these two things going on. I'm a priest. I'm doing the right things. I'm also really wrong. It was as if God was one of the important things in their lives, but not the most important. And I'm not just talking about how important is God in your life. Do you have him? Is he number one? Because number one's not good enough. Because if he's number one, then that means there's number two, you see. And that is true. If he's like one on a list of things, then that's the wrong category. He's to be preeminent. He's to be above everything. But it's almost like, you know, if you're ever listening to election results, and you know, they're running for mayor of wherever is Dan. And so the big guy, he got 32,000 votes, and the other guy got 31,000 votes, and also ran Billy Bob, 872 votes. And at this point, I think it's almost as if God is also ran in Israel, because the condition of their heart, we see throughout Israel's history, they were following God and Baal and Molech and all these other gods. They're going on at the same time. And so moving toward the point here where God allows the Ark of the Testimony to be taken by the Philistines and ends up in the Temple of Dagon, God, his response to Israel's situation here is, I'm going to show you, okay, you have me kind of like in with everything else. I'm part of your life along with all these other things, but I'm not the most holy. I'm not separated. I'm not honored. I'm not revered. So let's take a look. If we go over here in the enemy camp with their gods, let me show you what happens there. Let me show you what happens with their people. And then eventually, through David, it'll be brought back to Jerusalem. So in the story, God allows the ark to fall into enemy hands. In the battle, there were 30,000 Israeli soldiers that were killed. And hang on to that number, because when David goes to bring the ark to Jerusalem, he took 30,000 soldiers with him. Now, there was no enemy at that point, but he just goes to get the ark, and he brings 30,000 soldiers. I think that number is not a coincidence. So when the Philistines defeated, they killed 30,000 of the Israelis, and they take the ark. Well, then they decide, I'm reading in, the scripture doesn't tell us, but what are we going to do with this thing? We don't have a temple for the ark of the Hebrews, of their God, so they decide to put him in the temple of Dagon. And the way I read the text, I don't think that they just kind of opened the door, shoved it inside. It says they put him by, let's read 1 Samuel 5:2. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, that's just a simple word. They set it by Dagon. But I don't think that they set it in front of, or above, or below, or behind. I think they set it beside. They set it by. And so, in my mind's eye, I'm picturing whatever it is that Dagon looks like, standing here, and then there's this box beside it, the ark. So these two are side by side. And this is a lot of the world's perspective, is that God is just one of many others. And you know, aren't they all really saying the same thing? I mean, don't you just, you're trying to be better, try to do good, and hopefully your good outweighs your bad, and aren't they all kind of the same like that? Well, if you use a broad enough brush, yeah, you can paint that over all of them, but there's a massive difference in the details. They would call that syncretism. I've heard of a movement called Chrislam, trying to connect Christianity and Islam. It can't be. It just can't be. So 1 Samuel 5, the next verse, verse 3, it says, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. In my mind's eye, the way I'm reading this is, they had set the ark by Dagon. Well, he falls on his face before the ark. This is the way I'm picturing it. He didn't just fall down flat by the ark over here. I think that if this is the ark right here, I think when Dagon fell down, he fell down like this. And maybe not. But he fell down. And that had to have been an amazing thing when they came in the next morning and, well, how'd that happen? What happened? And I think if they had any sort of insight, they would have had to have said, something's going on here. And I think, again, this is just my opinion, so don't write this on the margin in your Bible or on your device. But, whoever the craftsman was who made the Dagon, he knew it's just a pile of wood. I mean, he knew that he carved the thing. He knows there's nothing there. But now this other idol comes in, this other object, and something's real here. There was nothing real here with Dagon other than the people's belief that he's a god. In fact, if you look at Paul's writings in the New Testament, when he's talking about food sacrificed to idols, and he says, idols are nothing. There's nothing real there. The Apostle Paul also says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, principalities. And so we know that there are spiritual powers in the heavenly realms, but those are, for the sake of this morning's message, two different things here. We're talking about this dumb idol, and it's fallen on his face before the Lord. And I think that's a great contrast, because when you look at Hophni and Phinehas, they had no repentance. They were not willing to fall on their face before God and say, I'm wrong. To say, this is evil what I'm doing. To say, I repent and I want to never do this again. Help me. No, they were just carrying right on. A duplicitous life. Priesthood duties, my duties. Priesthood duties, my way. But God says, okay, that's how you're going to act. Let me show you how idols respond to me. A dumb, dead idol will fall down before me. And so, of course, as I read in the text, they did what any good Ashdodite would do, and they propped up Dagon. And when you think about it, of the idols, here in the States, we're much too enlightened to have idols. But the things that we worship, the things that we strive so much for and care so much about, all of them fail. All of them fall. I don't care what the greatest creation is. I mean, there have been some pretty fantastic things that have been made. They all fail. None of them are perfect. I mean, even my iPhone, which is near perfect, needs updates all the time. And sometimes it won't connect. And so we prop it up. We go get another Wi-Fi connector and get that in the room. Now I got, I get better signal now. I propped it up again, right? So we got all these ways that we prop up these idols, but they all fall in comparison with the Lord. And I see in these two images here, one is the symbol of a god, and the other is the symbol of God's throne. And it's very similar to, Aubrey, you mentioned you're studying in Daniel, and Daniel chapter 2 is that beautiful, beautiful story where this stone comes and strikes the feet of this statue. And this statue is all the kingdoms of the world. It is magnificent and great. And this stone hits the feet, the foundation. And that statue crumbles, the wind blows it away, and the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. It's our Lord Jesus. And so in this comparison, here we've got this creation of man, and we've got this idol that we got, the things that we're working for and striving for that we got to keep propping up. And I would reiterate, when you, if there's any political junkies in here, and you're watching and you're seeing, oh, this leader made this stupid statement, and you're like, and then our guy makes a statement and you're like, every sigh and every irritation and every outrage is only because Jesus isn't ruling right now in Jerusalem over the whole earth. If he were king, there'd be no complaint. It'd be right. It'd be right every time. But when you see this leader, and boy, he doesn't have that right, and she doesn't have that right, and I wouldn't have said this, and I wouldn't have done that. Every time you're sighing and you're going, oh, you're just proclaiming that God is right and that every man is a liar and they're worthless. I mean, they're worth something to him. He paid a great price. But so our world systems, this stuff, we're propping it up. And when you contrast that with, here's the things we're working for. Now, take a look at our Lord Jesus. He's never lost a battle. There's a phrase from way back, the Mountie always gets his man. That's the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. They always get their man. Jesus always gets his man. He either gets his man in judgment or he gets his man in saving him. I so appreciated, Patsy, your testimony about the people that you used to run with, and now you're sitting with them, and then you're looking around, and he got his man. He got every one of them. He saved every one of them. Now, not the whole world will be saved, but he's able and he's willing. And when he does, he loses none of them. The benefit of being in the Lord, being in Christ, I should have probably spent a whole lot more time sculpting this side of the message. He who made everything, can he supply what you need? Do you worry? He who made your body knows every single cell, knows the subatomic particles. You worried about your health? You're worried about events and schedule. You're worried about resources. It's all his. The plan is all his. And he's never made a mistake. He's never been wrong. I love the fact, somebody put it somewhere on social media about, did I say I would never forget? Because I don't remember how it goes. Something to the effect that, one of them is, worry is thinking that God's going to get it wrong. If you're really worried, you're like, man, I could really lose my tail on this thing. This is going to hurt. This could really hurt me. What are you looking at? Do you belong to the Lord? Is Romans 8:28 true? He causes all things, all of them, all things, to work together for the good of those who love him. Is it true or not? I think the other phrase is worry is a mild form of atheism. If you think that you got to stress and strain to make this thing go right, well, why? Well, because you're God and God doesn't exist. No, the benefit of being in Christ, it's not only it's my needs, looking in the physical realm, but emotionally, spiritually. I remember years back, our brother Jeff Beecham gave testimony that he read something about a large percentage of people in asylums, insane asylums, could be released tomorrow if they took down the borders. No, if they knew two things, that they're loved and they're forgiven. I believe that's true. That's just an anecdotal story, that Jeff read and he shared with us. But how much of the pain and suffering on the inside of us, how much of what keeps us up at night, how much of the thing that just drives us crazy at times, can be released if you believe that God knows and he loves you and he's working all things for your good according to his purpose, according to revealing Christ in you, and you can let go of it. I'm reminded, Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." When I hear benefits, I'm thinking, okay, HR, and, you know, what kind of, this job, what kind of benefits do I get? Well, literally, the retirement package is out of this world, you know. But bless the Lord, forget none of his benefits. Now, I say that God, the Lord Jesus, has never lost a battle. But in this story, at this very moment, his ark is no longer in Israel. It's in the Philistine camp. Doesn't that look like maybe he lost? Well, I can tell you that it's only in the enemy camp because he wants it there. And so after they propped up Dagon, going back into this story, the next day, First Samuel 5, verse 4. "But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." So I'm picturing they walk into their temple that morning, and they open the great doors of the temple of Dagon, and his head is on the threshold, and his in the palms of his hands, and they look, and it's just the trunk of him, and now they really got a problem. It's not just some accident that their statue fell over. Somehow this statue has been decapitated, and the palms of his hands are now on the threshold. This is really real. I mean, yesterday was real, but this is really real. And they make this statement about, to this day, nobody steps on the threshold. But as I look at the imagery here, you know, the head, that is the wisdom, the authority, would be pictured by the head. The hands, I believe, would be picturing the strength and the ability. And the fact that these are removed from the idol and that they're placed on the threshold, to me, the threshold of the doorway, this is all the comings and goings. And so everything that the world system, the idols of this world or the powers or the things that we're striving to keep propped up, all that kind of stuff, before the Lord, their wisdom and their authority, their strength, and their ability, they're all laid there before the Lord. And they fail, and he wins. Absolutely everything that emanates from the world, its systems, its sources, its gods, they all fall prostrate before the Lord. Now, the story continues. We're in overtime again. I know Kathy doesn't mind. She would work them till Joshua. So the story continues. Lord willing, we will too at a later date. But just a footnote on the schedule, the next 2 weeks, Kathy and I are away. But the point of everything that I have said is this. You, dear saints, and me too, we're priests. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible tells us that we're a kingdom of priests, and our body is the temple of the Lord. Do you regard him as holy? For real. When you're walking around in this world, you are Christ's ambassador. If we say representative, you're repping for the brand. Um, you walk around this world and you're connecting with people and relating to other people, you are a person in whom the Spirit of the Most High dwells. Can they see him? It's not just, y'all need to be better Christians. You do, but that's not the point. The point is, in your heart of hearts, when you think of him, is he just also in your life? Or do we walk around like, what a privilege that the Creator of the universe loves me and his Spirit is sealed within me and his very life and person, the price that he paid, but that he's in me. And because he is, there's things that I can't say. There's jokes I can't laugh at. There's places I can't go. Places I don't want to go. And swing the pendulum the other way, now there's places I have to go because of his love. There's things that I have to say that aren't easy. Because he is so fantastic and so great and so holy, when he says, I need you to go here, and you're like, I'd rather die than go there. Is he holy? And when I say, is he holy, I'm not saying, you know, is he pure and he's righteous and he's holy. I mean, is he set apart? I mean, is he so high that if he says, I need you to jump off the Empire State Building, I'll jump. It's a poor example. But are you willing to sacrifice anything? Because he's so holy, he says. Whatever he says, we'll do. You know, there's a difference between being a believer and honoring God as holy. As a believer, I'm a Christian, and so Christ is in me, and, you know, there's being a believer. But then seeing him as holy and setting him aside, setting him separate and high as holy, that's a different thing. James tells us that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe. Demons are believers. They believe. They know God exists. It's one thing to know that God exists. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Again, I'm not trying to scare you into behaving properly. God was showing Israel that they had relegated him to being one of many important things. They had God and they had other things. And he's saying, I'm not going to be in the mix. I have to be holy. I got to be separate. I got to be, you need to worship me as separate. And when you look at, we covered this a few weeks back, the life of Obed-Edom, the ark was brought to his house. There it is. And he was blessed. For the time the ark was there, life was good. And it wasn't just, what a wonderful blessing for these 3 months. When David took the ark from Obed-Edom's house, Obed-Edom and his family followed the ark and they went in service to the Lord. And you'll read the story, all these generations, all of his sons are in the Lord's service. So I come back to Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Walking with him, you can't be more blessed than walking with him. So I know we're long here, but I'd like us to just take a few moments of silence, and then at the appropriate time, if someone would close us in prayer.